Psalm 118, this is part two of our study here in these 29 verses for December the, I put the 10th here, so December the 11th, isn't it? December the 11th. And we're moving on with this study. I won't go back and rehearse what we shared from last Sunday. And by the way, if you do miss and you intend on being back in our class, you do have the opportunity to go back sometime during the week if you want to, and you can raise up usually after Wednesday. You can raise up our class and get caught up on what we taught, just a reminder there. So we looked at verses 1 through 4, and we saw the psalmist proclaiming literally a call to worship. And it's a public call, it is, but we sort of got two things going on here. This is his personal call to worship. This is his desire to be before God in worship. And he does this for the purposes of magnifying and exalting the Lord. We see something, we don't know what it is, but something that's happened in his life. He's been tried. He's been attacked. It's been a time of difficulty. And yet God has prevailed in his life as he always does. Verse 5 revealed that the psalmist's expressions of heartfelt praise and adoration. So he moves in those first four verses from this call to worship, and now he's in this mindset of just exalting God and talking about who he is and what he's done as it relates to his personal experiences in life. And as always, with a few of the Psalms, we know what situation, particularly in the life of David, what situation is prevalent, what's moved him as a psalmist to write a particular psalm. We don't always know that. We just don't always know that. And I think that's by design, what we talked about, because that kind of broadens its application as we look at the psalm and see how God reacts and how he provides. It doesn't matter what the incident is specifically, because its application is to us, his children, in whatever format, whatever the difficulty is. So we see that. So that theme here that we really entered into, that second theme of praise and adoration, began with verse 5 there. And I brought out to you how, you know, Spurgeon, when he parses this out, he'll take that thought of praise and adoration all the way through verse 18. MacArthur takes it through verse 21. So just information for you. People see it differently, but that's how it kind of lays out. Talks about the experiential and practical response of the psalmist, things that are most important to him that help him, quite frankly, not just get through the day, but handle the, and I mean extreme, the difficult circumstances that have come into his life. Circumstances that without faith in God would cause him to step back 2 or 3 feet and say, wow, I'm subject to being overcome by this situation. And then what we see and what he proclaims, what the Holy Spirit gives us through the psalmist is, no, God was there all the time. In fact, and we'll see at the end of the day, he orchestrated a lot of this, not only for his broader purposes, but for your life in particular. So we visited that theme before. We see it throughout the Psalms here and there. And we'll hit on that again toward the end here. So our Lord remains faithful. He is our faithful deliverer. He is our faithful provider. And he will do that for all of his people, period. That's what he says that he will do. So we move into this area today, beginning with verse 8. We went on through verse 7 last week and just literally ran out of time. And that's all I had purposed to get through. So we begin at verse 8 here with this general theme of praise and adoration and proclamation about who the living God is. We begin, pick up again in verse 8. And he does it with some practical information here. He says it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Oh, really? We could just stop there and say next verse, but let's don't do that. Let's look at it a little closer than that. Better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. So we have to beg the question, does this have any application to us today? And specifically, are we tempted to do that very thing, knowing the Word of God, having access to the Word of God in this day and age, in this church age where we have the completed Scripture, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have the fellowship of this fellowship, are we still tempted in times of trial and difficulty to trust man, to go there first? If for nothing else, to look at what everybody else is doing, to look at what's contemporary in an answer to prayer. He says it is better, and we've seen this word before, T-O-W-B, the word tob, and it means to be that which is beautiful, that which is good. You've heard me describe it before, best or better, at least in the last couple of lessons. It's better to do this, he says, to take refuge. Again, a phrase that comes from a specific Hebrew word that talks about trusting or having hope. There's only one place we can go to get that. Only one place. In the most difficult times of life, we're simply encouraged in Scripture in verse 8 here. We're reminded that it's better to take refuge in the Lord. We do that by taking refuge in His Word. Nothing that the Holy Spirit's going to do for you today is going to depart from the Word of God, the completed Word of God. It's not. So obviously, the more we know about that, the more we're disciplined in the Word, quite frankly, again, a practical response, you're going to have a very quick answer in most cases. And I have to hasten to say, but not always. But not always. And you can rest assured that there's two things going on if you don't get that answer quick. Okay? There's something you need to deal with. Right? There's something you need to deal with to hear God clearly, or what?
Wait.
He's testing you. He wants to know of your faith. That's for you. He knows. He wants you to know. He wants you to have confidence. He wants you to have experiential confidence in waiting upon the Lord. It takes faith. It takes trust to do that. God will answer that, and you're right. And he says to do that. Don't trust, as it says, or put confidence. It's a Hebrew word, batach, B-A-T-A-C-H. And it means to hide for refuge. To hide for refuge. And it gave some more information in the work that I was looking at, Zodiati's study Bible. You know, I use that a lot. Because in parentheses he says, it's to hide for refuge. He says, but not so, I think I can pronounce this word, precipitantly. And I looked that up and he means you don't do it quickly, or you do it with care. You don't do it without care. It's something that you give attention to. That's what he's talking about. It's important to you. You want to get it right. You want to hear it clearly. And I thought that little tidbit there, the way that word is used and the way it's used here, was important. God knows our heart. He knows what we're truly after, regardless of what comes out of the mouth. He knows that. And we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with ourselves. 2 Chronicles 32:7 reads this way. Now this is where King Hezekiah, he was king of Judah. Sennacherib was coming in, he's about to overthrow him, king of Assyria. He's coming against them. And this is what he says, and this is given in support of this verse 8 in 2 Chronicles 32:7. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles. That's faith right there in our day and time, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, in the completed Word of God, the power of God's indwelling Spirit. We're reminded of that right there. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of a person who believes the Word of God. And I love that. 2 Chronicles 32:7. Likewise, David says in Psalm 40, verse 4, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. And those who are apart from the Word of God, those who are giving advice from some pedestal somewhere that's not godly, literally become self-deceived. He says here they're lapsed into falsehood. They've adopted it. It's not just they've fallen off into error. That's where they are. That's what they believe. And that will be the very best advice that they could ever give you. That which is based on falsehood. Isaiah 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt. You go down there for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. In other words, people who are using the worldly standard to determine their area of greatest need or that which can respond to their area of greatest need. But, he says, they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. And that's where we go first. That's where we go first. That's what we pray that our leaders will do. Everywhere. Every leader, whether it's in the church, whether it's political leaders or whatever, we're again commanded to pray for those who are in authority over us at every level, even people in the workplace. What a wonder it would be if everybody with responsibility, with authority, would yield to the truth of Scripture, right? What a different place this world would be. And Isaiah knew that and he understood that. You look on the outside. You look at the mightiness of these chariots, the number of them. You look at the swiftness and the power of these horses. This is just things in their day. I guess today, what would we look at? Tanks? I don't know. The number of people in a particular army? Okay. Mean nothing to God. We could go on, but look at verse 9. And he stays with this theme from verse 8. He says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And he mentions princes, talking about particular people in authority. We might go to Psalm 146:3 that tells us plainly, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. Kind of encourages us, if nothing else, to do what? To pray rightly over those who are in authority over us. Not even to pray our will upon them. Lord, I'm not praying for you to impose my will in particular, other than my will is that they would somehow be touched by the truth of God and would respond accordingly. The sovereign God can do that. In fact, He's in charge of all authority, is He not? As we've already covered. Kipper, did you have something? You look like you're going to bust. Did you have something?
Did I look like it?
Yeah.
I was thinking about the first in verse 8, to trust in man, about all the different ways that we're tempted to do that rather than go to God's Word. I think about relation kinds of things. How, you know, we want to hear from our neighbor or somebody else that has advice about how to handle a relationship.
Yeah.
That will take us down the wrong path. I'm talking about even as Christians, we're tempted to do that. Or in the business world, well, you know, if you want that sale, this is what you need to do. Rather than going to God's Word to find out how we should handle any of those
situations. Right. And it's not wrong to talk about that. I think I'm primarily talking about what we do first, where our true confidence lies. And we can say without saying, you know, take your concerns before the Lord Jesus first. Let Him direct you in His Word. If nothing else, you get clarity on this, the Christian, you know, the Christian help you're getting, okay, in terms of its timeliness and so forth. You know, how specific is it to your need? Nobody's, I don't think, ever been through exactly what we go through. You know, we like to think, yeah, I've been there, brother. You know, I know what you're talking about. Well, you do in part, maybe in large part, but not entirely. We know that, but the Holy Spirit can make up that lag.
I think verse 9, I think, is apropos to the times that we're in, because one of the things I think about it when we have elections and things come up and there's so much trepidation and anxiety around it. I mean, our salvation is not in government. Our salvation is in the Lord.
Yeah.
And so we have to always remember that. It's, you know, we talk about the sovereignty of God a lot, but then it seems like somehow we forget that, right? Mm-hmm. When certain things, now that obviously we have a duty to, as ambassadors of Christ, to represent righteousness on the earth. But at the same time, we understand the government is not the cure-all. No. It's not the ultimate end for
no,
what we need.
Yeah. It's not. Yeah. And I fear the best we can do is to yield to that, to be submissive, and to pray for those in authority over you, which Scripture does do. I pray that the Word of God, the truth of God, will soften the heart of every God-hater, every person who's ignorant of true power, true authority, you know, the true answers in this book right here. That's the work of God. And yes, indeed, I pray for that. And I know that God can do that through a leader, and that leader never be changed individually, because He's sovereign, very sovereign over those kind of things. We'll see that again at the end here. Well, for the benefit of the class, do you? If you want to share it, that'd be great.
Do you pray for leaders that are obviously totally corrupt and making bad choices?
Along that line, we've seen a particular, runoff here, where obviously what becomes the strongest point of contention with that runoff? What's the tactic that they always go to? You know, the sins of the other one. They may not call it that. It's almost it's a kind of a disgusting tactic because the sins of others should cause us to pray and to weep over them as individuals. And what we know from Scripture is going to be their end if they don't change. Far more important issue, an eternal issue. But to answer your question, we pray for them just like we would pray for anyone else. That God would open their eyes. How He wants to do that, I don't know. That He would open their eyes to the truth. The problem is, with particularly in politics, that might work. If you manage to get elected one time, you're probably only going to get elected one time. Because you're such a rub, to everything else. It's the same in the workplace. You see that. You stand for Christ, even amongst your families. You stand for Christ. In the most loving and appropriate way, yet the truth of the gospel being lived out in your life is very uncomfortable for people. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it.
I think 1 Timothy chapter 2 kind of lays that out, right, where the apostle Paul is encouraging believers to pray for those in authority. I mean, if you think about the context in which they were living, there was a lot of acrimony towards Christians at that time, a lot of persecution. I mean, think about Nero, think about the Ecclesia, think about all these people in power and authority. And the natural response would be, hey, I'm not praying for any of these jokers. Okay? Yeah. They're against the Christian faith. But what he's saying is counterintuitive to the perspective of the world. No, you pray for these because even God has some of these people that are the elect. Yeah. And God, as you rightly said, can use whatever He wants, whoever He wants, to accomplish His purpose.
Yeah. And one other, and I'll just mention it, one other end of that is that the Lord can use these circumstances as a matter of discipline and a matter of judgment in the life of a people or a nation or a country or a state or a family or a church that's gotten off the chain. Okay? They can do that. So that's His work, and you're right to make those points. Acts 4, 19 and 20 reads this, but whether it is right, you know where this comes from, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. This was the answer of Peter. This is what he said when he had a confrontation with the powers that be who had said, don't preach in the name of Jesus. Well, we can't do that, can we? Can't do that. Because he adds in verse 20 there of Acts 4, he says, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard, referring to his own personal experience of truth. He had seen this. This was part of who he was. This wasn't just some, theology in particular, a contrasting theology to that. It wasn't that. This was the truth. This was something that was worth dying for, something that was worth suffering for. And he's honest enough to say, I can't not stop talking that. I certainly can't stop preaching that. And that's what we have to do. And we've got to embrace that. And I mentioned this by way of example because the powers that be were telling him not to do that anymore. And that's where we draw the line. We're to be obedient. We're to be in civil obedience, not disobedient, to the point that we're being asked to do something that God says don't do, or to stop doing something that he says to do. It's as simple as that. And that conflict will always be there. Peter and John here before the council once again. And you know, that was 4:19 and 20. If you go on up to chapter 5, verse 29, when they're confronted again, he says, we must obey God rather than men. It's plain. That's what we do. And we have to be given over to that. That hit home with us, you know, when my wife, not this past October, but last October, lost her job, a nurse, and dare I say, and rightly so, an excellent nurse for 38 years. But when this COVID shot came down and they were told, you take this shot or you can't work here anymore, well, she couldn't take the shot. She has an autoimmune deficiency and she can't take it. She knows her own body. She's a nurse, for heaven's sake. And they said, well, have a nice life, you know. And we think about that. You never know what's going to happen. What did we do? We appealed with a religious exemption, request for religious exemption. They turned it down. It was well written. Okay, they turned it down. We learned later that some who had submitted a religious exemption and were turned down did appeal. One girl said, told my wife, she said, because Melissa said, what did you do on your appeal? She said, look, I done told y'all once, read the thing I gave you the first time. That's what I believe. And they approved it. They approved her appeal. They let her work there, just be tested every day. They wouldn't do that for us. It's weird. And you can get on a soapbox and say, wow, this isn't right. I've been harmed. I'm a victim here. Or you can start praying and saying, God, where is your hand in this? Where is your hand? And Melissa, who's with her mom today, taking care of her, she would tell you that it took her about a month to get over that. She cried a lot. But then there was light at the end of that. There was joy. There was confirmation as God began to open up a door for the rest of her life, which involves service to others, service to grandchildren, doing different things. And now you couldn't drag her back. You know, and she would have told you, she said, yeah, I'd have probably hung in there for another year, maybe two. I'd have probably done that just thinking, you know, this is what I need to do. She'd probably also had, without giving it a tremendous amount of thought, just looking at the numbers and all that, you know, for retirement. But instead, she accepted that as God's will, truly, you know, filed for an early retirement, and we're on, life's going on down the road, and God's doing his thing. So we're thankful for that. A lot of prayer. Well, I turned the page, didn't I? Verse 10, he says, all nations surrounded me. And he says, he adds, in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. And I'll deal with the last part when we get through these next three verses. All nations surrounded me. Now, these are the words, no doubt, as many say, of a faithful leader. So here, pretty much an indication that whoever's involved here is a leader of some type, maybe even on a national scale, obviously. But really, whether you're leading a nation, whether you're leading some organization, whether you're leading your family, whatever, things can come against you. And we see here an application no matter what your area of leadership is. Would you understand that from this verse? It certainly has an application. The word nations there, the Hebrew word, it can mean just a massing. It has a general expression, just a massing of people. Normally, it's used to refer to the massing of Gentiles or heathen. It's even used regarding a horde of locusts, something that can come in and can do damage, something that's overwhelming, all-encompassing, something that brings with it a threat of harm. And he says, I'm going to cut them off. And he says, I'm going to do it. Surely, the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. In other words, God is going to give me the strength. God's hand is going to use me. His hand is going to be upon me. Somehow he knows and understands that. He's got to respond if he is indeed a national leader. Who knows how? But he says, God is going to do that through me. To cut him off. And it means to cut short or to curtail something, to destroy something. It's probably what, I know it's what you see in the King James there. I don't think anybody has just a King James Bible in here, do they? But if you did, that's what it would say. When David was fleeing from his son Absalom, he wrote in Psalm 3, verses 1 through 6, he says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, listen, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah, the pause, you'll recall. Verse 3 says, But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. How wonderful it is when our experiences in following Him, our trust in Him, our understanding of His Word are able to take the encouragement from others and according with the indwelling Spirit of God be able to decipher specifically what it is we are to do or not do and then to rest in that. Can you ask for anything better than that? That was the experience that he was having here. He turned to the Lord. He trusted the Lord. David is saying the same thing as the psalmist here in 118. The same type of experience. And then he uses this same phraseology that follows in verse 10. It says, In the name of the Lord I will surely cut him off. He uses it again in verse 11 and then in verse 12. But verse 11 says, They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. And obviously, grammatical emphasis here. They surrounded me. And he's talking about the feeling. It's almost claustrophobic if you look at it. To be pressed from every side. To see no way out. Yeah. That's where faith comes in. That's where, as we say, the rubber meets the road. That's where the true testing begins. Right? We see that clearly here. But he refrains the same way, In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. He's learned that it doesn't matter how large the threat. It's supported by Psalm 88, verse 17. They have surrounded me like water all day long. What does that indicate? And that's a psalm from the sons of Korah. They have surrounded me like water. I mean, you're submerged in water. There's no room for anything, is there? Nothing. No way out. And he adds, he says, they encompassed me altogether. In case we don't get it, he's saying plainly, there's no way out. I can't move. I'm covered up with this influence. Tough times. Tough times. So again, verse 12, we see it. He adds in the first part of verse 12, he says, he gives another example. He says, they surrounded me like bees, not just like water, not just all encompassing, but they surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. And then again, for the third time, in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. But this expression he uses here, he talks about like bees. In the Septuagint, you know, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word there, and it's used in other places like in 1 Samuel 14:27, it refers to the honeycomb. And it's talking about, that of a honeycomb. So what do you see around the honeycomb? You see the horde of the bees and so forth. And he's using this by way of example. when those bees get around you and they're covered you up. Everybody had to run from bees before, hadn't you? Usually yellow jackets down here in the South. I hate that, don't you? You're cutting the grass, you know. The first day you wear short pants. I mean, they're out. Oh, man. And they hurt. They sting. And in fright, do you do like me? I look like a crazy man out in the front yard. That's why I always wear a hat, so I can swat them things away from me and run and get away from them. And still you're stung, what, 7, 8, 9, 10 times. This is what he's talking about. That kind of a thing. And then he adds another example. He says, it's like a fire of thorns. And I had to dig on this one a little bit, but the imagery here is this. And you've done this, working in the yard, you've taken, usually you see it best if you've gathered up all these dried thorns, okay, things that have been cut down and dried out. And quite frankly, if they're still fresh and green because they got water in them, they're going to pop and everything if you throw them in a fire. So he's talking about when you throw them in there, burning in the fires they do, that they crackle and they get all red. I mean, you've seen this. They burst into flames, but only for a moment. In other words, they burn up very, very quickly. They're consumed by the fire. He gives this imagery here as he moves forward and saying, look, it's there. It's real. It's awesome. It hurts, but it's short-lived. Why? Because God is going to answer your prayer. He's going to take care of His children. I added that such thorns are a caution. They're a nuisance. With some potential for injury, for sure, but they can be avoided, and they are short-lived. I remember being in a difficult place one time in my life, in my early 30s, and I had a Christian friend who was so helpful to me. Spiritual things went on, and God was doing a work in my life. And as I would pour out my heart to Him, I remember He told me, He said, you got to remember this. He said, quite simply, He said, this too will pass. This too will pass. It's so simple. And it became a question of, do I believe that? Do I understand the many, many multitude found in Psalm, the verses that God gives that says, I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to do a work in you. I'm going to change what needs to be changed in your life. It's going to hurt. I never said it wouldn't hurt. The question is, are you willing to go there? Because He's said certain things and He's made certain promises. And what it comes down to is, do you believe that or do you not believe that? Why does a man hope for that which he sees? That's not faith, Scripture tells us. Isaac?
I just had a question. Yes, and I think you're coming out there. But what does He mean by, I cut them off? What's the implication there?
Their impact upon Him, whatever it is, where it's, again, it's not specific. I try to clear it up in saying it's Him that's going to do that through God's power. Yeah, He's not just referring to God doing it. He sees God doing it through Him because of His godly response. That's what I'm saying. And to cut them off is to annihilate them. Even in other places in Scripture, it talks about those that are cut off. It's talking about, in some cases, taken out of the church. Okay, some people who are killed, they're cut off. Okay, God's going to do that work, and He sees it happening through His efforts because He's focused upon God. Doesn't say how it's going to be, and once again, I'm glad He doesn't, because we can plug in any kind of similar or related situation in our life and see. I hope that answers it. Yeah, that's what He does. No.
We do that same thing to ourselves to try to eliminate any kind of discomfort or displeasure. We're always seeking.
Yeah, that's the most difficult for parents. You know, I've raised two boys, and it's there. Sowing and reaping. Okay. And it's enough, trust me, it's enough just to calmly speak the truth in love into their life. Now, I would say, it's better when there's a foundation that's been laid from the time they've been big enough, old enough to understand Scripture, to be in the family of God, to hear, to be held accountable, and so forth. And so, what we've done up until that point. But when they get into adulthood, and God help us early adulthood, they need that hard love, tough love, as we like to call it. And it works. It works. So he says, they surrounded me like bees and they were like thorns in the fire. Nahum gets in on this, chapter 1, verse 10. He uses the thorns imagery. He says, like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. He's talking particularly there about the imagery of dried up thorns, like I was talking about. They burn up. They make a lot of noise. The heat is intense, but it's short-lived. It's short-lived. Regarding the faith of the psalmist here, Spurgeon remarks, and I love this. I throw little quips from Spurgeon. He says, surely, if it outlives, talking about his faith, if his faith outlives the sting of death, it will not die from the sting of a bee. That's what he says. Whatever that bee is. And don't we forget that simple truth sometimes when we look at what God has done and what he's provided for us. And we almost, if we're honest, we feel kind of silly, don't we? And we get the truth just starts to evade on us. You know, I've stewed over this too long. It's whatever it is. It's caused me to act and say things that I really didn't mean or understand. Maybe I made the problem worse. When what I should have done is look at the Word of God, submit myself to Him, and then act accordingly. That's what He asked for us to do. And we have to be reminded of that throughout our lives, I think, because the challenges, the pressures sometimes, the trials intensify because God's simply not done with us. He's simply not done. Praise His name for that. Well, and then I said, as we looked at verse 10, 11, and 12 here together, because they all end the same way with that phrase, in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Now we focus just a little bit on that phrase, in the name of the Lord. Now, that assumes a relationship, okay, when it's divided out rightly. It's talking about a person who's referring to the Lord because of their relationship, talking about a child of God. But, of course, there are many who want to talk about doing things in the name of the Lord. And no, he's first off not their Lord, okay? This is the psalmist's third mention, again, verse 10, 11, and 12. He throws that in there. What about, what is it, Acts? My mind went to Acts 19:15. You remember that guy? What was it? He was an exorcist, and he was casting demons out of people, and it says he was using the name of Jesus and of Paul in Acts 19:15. And it said he was one of the seven sons of the chief priest whose name was Sceva. Do you remember that in the New Testament? And they were performing the exorcism, and they were saying, in the name of Jesus and Paul, blah, blah, blah. And do you remember the outcome of that?
Jesus, we know Paul, we know. Yeah. Who are you?
That's right. Yeah, the demon spoke out. Yeah, that's Matthew 7:23. I'll get to that in a minute. But he said there, Paul says, he said, I know Paul. I know Jesus. Mm-hmm. I don't know you.
Yeah.
And it's an emphasis on people who want to use his name, the name of Jesus. You know, you hear people on TV and on radio preaching these strange doctrines and so forth and using the name of God, using the name of Christ. And I'm saying to myself, that has nothing to do with, you know, I don't. Yeah, it does happen there. But my mind also went to Matthew 7, Christ himself speaking. You know, verse 21 that we often refer to, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. You go on down to verse 23, and Jesus' response is here, just like that, similar to what that evil spirit said to the son of Sceva here, I don't know you. Jesus says, I don't know you. I don't know you. You call upon my name, you're here, you're about to be judged for your life, which was lived apart from me. And he says, because I never knew you. To know him intimately, to know Him legitimately, specifically, to have come based upon what the Word of God says. We heard it clearly this morning from the pulpit. It could not be any clearer. To come that way is fine. To come some other way, as it says, is a thief and a robber, and it results in an answer from Christ just like this one. I never knew you. Which all the times that you think you were coming to me, you were coming for the wrong reasons. You never dealt with your sin. It was always about you. You can make it kind of simple and talk about people, I think, on a larger scale who have a higher view of man than they do of God. And we certainly turn that on its end here in this fellowship. To know Him, to truly know Him, to know Him intimately, to know Him in the forgiveness of sins, which is the only way we can truly know Him, is to be able to call upon His name and to be able to say again, just as we heard today, even to the point of telling people, you know, based upon the Word of God and what you said, you know, if you just made a confession and your confession is true and it's based upon the Word of God, you have a home in heaven. The church can say that with authority. We can do that if we're following Christ. If it's not about us, if it's not about a denomination, if it's about His Word and His will, if it's dealing plainly with sin. That's a wonderful thing. So right there in that verse, it's just extremely, extremely interesting as we look at that. So He says a lot here. He says, you pushed me violently in verse 13 so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Now, He changes His focus here. Who is the you in this verse? If you're not careful, you think He's talking to God, but He's not. No, the you is the one who's tormenting the psalmist. It's like He goes inside Himself here just for a minute. He confronts this which is confronting Him. He personifies it a bit. Yeah, and He's concentrated. He says, this thing is coming against me. He's concentrated its efforts of attack in one vulnerable area. That's the way the context would play out. In other words, it would read, as Spurgeon says, it's thrusting. He says, in thrusting, thou hast thrust at me. It's kind of a double thing. In other words, you're getting the full power of something in an isolated area where it's going to do the most impact. That thing which he's dealing with knows how to get to him, we could say it that way. Knows where his vulnerability is. It's amazing. And the Word of God reveals that. The goal of that which is attacking him, whatever it is to throw him down, to wound him in such a way that he would no longer be able to keep his place, to make him depart from his integrity and lose his confidence in God. That's what Spurgeon says there in the Treasury of David. It's for those purposes, to annihilate him, to make him look foolish, to put his weak faith, if you will, the fact that he's been defeated on display. It has a greater impact than we might surmise initially. Psalm 104:4, David says, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purpose to trip up my feet. Only God knows what's out there, what lays against us and in our efforts to serve Him. Again, he says, David again, in Psalm 86:17, he says, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Peter, 1 Peter 5:6 puts it this way. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? That He may exalt you at proper time. God wants to use us. He wants to use our faithfulness as example. It's all right. It's designed that people see our good works and do what? Pat us on the back? No. What does Jesus say?
Glorify
your Father who is in heaven. You got to be willing to be used. You got to be willing to go in that fire and come out of the fire, having trusted God, having a testimony for Him. God will use that. That's indeed part of His plan. So, verse 14. He says, "The Lord is my strength and my song." Now he's on the outside of this, right? He's looking back. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And that don't mean just all of a sudden. It's some time. In fact, throughout all of this, he has been his salvation. And to his credit, the psalmist did not forget him, even in the most difficult of times. He's looking back. So we focus on this first portion here, my strength and my song. That's where we all want to live, right? We want to live in the strength of God's Word. And somehow right now, even as I speak it, we think in terms of everything being right and joyful and just hunky-dory, as we say. Yeah, that's great. That's great. And we have that. Those times are encouraging for us. They're times that do build us up as we stop and we thank God and we look back and we share what God has done for us. And we, the natural response is to do what? It's to break out in song and to sing His praises. Do you sing in the house when nobody's there? You sing extra loud sometimes because you know nobody can hear. You're not worried about how it sounds. You're not really singing. You're doing that other thing it says, make a joyful noise. Okay? You're doing that. Because your heart can do nothing but pour out to God in thanksgiving for what He's done. He's demonstrated His strength in our life. He's done that. I drag up some stuff from Spurgeon again. He says, "He is far," the person doing this, "he is far from boasting of his own valor. He ascribes his victory unto Jehovah Victor," is what he puts it. "The Lord whose right hand and holy arm had given him the victory." He knows where his strength came from. He can see it. And he adds, he says, "He can now burst forth in glorious songs of praise and honor to the Lord his helper." We love being there. We love it. I remember when, much smaller scale, but was truly relying on the Lord to help my oldest son, Chris. He was in the police academy and he was on the firing range and he had had a lot of work to do. In the police academy, you have to meet certain standards or you're out. It's just that simple. And he had to shoot like three out of five, you know, acceptable scores. And he was doing that and he had worked very hard. And I was working at that time over at Chat Tech, and he would text me, you know, and say, he'd text me his score, you know, one of the times he went through. Then he'd text me one where he didn't pass, okay. Then he'd text me another one, and he passed. Then he'd text me another one, he didn't pass, you know. And it said, it's 3 out of 5, and I'm praying for him, okay. He's already, and I was praying to the Lord there in the office. Nobody was in there but me. And it was cold. It was in December, January. And but he finally sent me one text. It was a really good score. And it was his third and final score. And I don't know who heard me. Somebody probably heard me. But I was alone in the office there. But I let out and I was praising God for what he had done. And he said, "Oh, it's a small thing." Yeah, well, it had some pretty significant consequences had he not passed. But praising God for His goodness. The Bible says when people come to Christ, Luke shares it in chapter 15 there, those three parables that he gives, the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then a lost son. And he says there a couple times, you'd have to go back and read them because I don't have it marked, but one time he says there's rejoicing in heaven. Okay, the angels rejoice. And one of them says there's rejoicing in the presence of angels. We rejoice before God when people come to faith in Christ. That's the most joyful thing. We should let out just hallelujahs for what God has done. And we sing and we praise Him for what He's doing. Things of eternal consequence. My strength and my song, he says. And then he has become my salvation. Salvation. And when you look this word up, it's Yahshua. You familiar with that word? Yahshua. Whose name is Yahshua? Jesus. Yahshua. And it means something saved, deliverance, help, aid, prosperity, welfare, Savior. That's Jesus' name. The Hebrews would call him Yahshua HaMashiach, Jesus Messiah, or Yahshua, some of them pronounce it. Yeah. That first part up there, we talk about the strength in song. Let me revisit that just for a moment, because I wanted to add Exodus 15:2 there that says, the Lord is my strength and my song. You've got the same thing there, because this comes from the song of Moses. He says, and he has become my salvation. You see that same thing. This is my God and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. And that's why some, as I shared on our introduction, why some hold that this psalm could have been written by Moses. And you see that here. You know, we have one, Psalm 90, that we covered. We don't know for sure, but you see those likenesses there. But back to the issue of salvation, Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. Isaiah knew it. Now, he's not in any way equated with these psalms that I know about. But he says that here, and he says, and he has become my salvation. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Who shall fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And that's David. Now, next week, in verse 22, when we get to verse 22 of our study, we'll take note of Jesus. He's talked of him being the cornerstone. You know, we talked about the messianic verses in this particular psalm, him being the stone which the builders rejected. We'll see that. The Apostle Paul quotes from verse 22. In fact, Shane mentioned it again in his verse, and I wrote this several days ago. The Apostle Paul quotes verse 22 of Psalm 118. He does that in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. But my point is, and he follows it with verse 12, which reads, and there is salvation, which is our key word here, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, period. That's what we can never divorce ourselves from. We don't fudge on that. Scripture certainly does not. We're well prepared this morning, having heard the sermon. We're well prepared for the lesson this morning. We know on this side of the cross, we know as believers what God has done for us and how He answers prayer, how He is the only one. He's the only true Savior. That's what we preach. That's where our comfort comes from, because He has made certain provisions for us. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He said it back in the Old Testament. He says it again through the writer of Hebrews. I will supply all of your needs, he says, out of my riches in glory through Christ Jesus. He's going to do that. We're no longer condemned, he declares. There's no condemnation from Romans 1. This is what he's done for us. And he will take care of his people. He will do it. And I'm so thoroughly thankful that he does. Verse 15, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So he's back to praising. He's back to extolling or bringing light on the manifestations of God's presence, this joyful shouting, people talking about the salvation of the Lord. We can literally see, if you look hard enough, yes, this could again apply to Moses, okay? And he's looking down on the tents and so forth after their victory, perhaps after they come through on the other side of the waters of the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. And they've seen the hand of God move, and they've seen the water cover over the Egyptians who were following through, even after they, as it says, crossed over on dry land. It could be that. But it certainly has application in any regard to God bringing us through difficult times and then manifesting Himself. How can we not sing out for joy to what He has done? That's one of the reasons I ask the class every Sunday, do you have anything to share? What has God done this week? And sometimes we need to look intently don't we? We need to look, or we just need to write it down to give praise to Him, be able to share what He has done, how He's manifested Himself and His truth to us. He speaks here in shouting salvation in the tents of the righteous. If you're righteous in here, please raise your hand. Come on. Raise your hand if you're righteous. It's hard, isn't it? If you're truly in Christ, you are righteous. Really? Yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Mm-hmm. For He has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We're hesitant, as rightly we should be. I think that denotes a certain level of humility, okay? And then again, if you just shut your hand up, you're deep into Scripture, okay? And you know exactly what that means. But the good news is, we are what we are by the grace of God, where it counts most. When we're standing before Him, when our face is down before Him, and we're being judged, and our life is being judged. For the believer, that's a judgment of reward. I understand that. But he adds there, doesn't he, Paul? And he says, whether good or bad, the things that you've done, good or bad, he's going to do that. That's going to happen. That's going to be a realization in our life. And I always say it this way, just like I'm looking at you right now, and you're looking at me. We don't have any more details about that. That's what Scripture indeed tells us. He's going to do that. Psalm 68:3 says, but let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. This is a song of David where he's singing. I've been told in my life before, I don't have enough fun, okay? I'm too serious about things. But I tell you what, there are times when I think about God's work and God's hand in my life and I see Him doing things in response to prayer, I have to break out in joy. I have to bring out in song. I have to break out in tears. I like to do that by myself for the most part. But I also like being in a service where that is evading and that is dominating the people who are in there. And the ones who can't get on board with that are having a real problem. They're convicted as to why they can't. That's the power and the presence of God on a place, extolling Himself. Exodus 15:6, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. That guy knew what this guy knew, this psalmist. That was Moses in Exodus. Again, that's from the Song of Moses. Again, Psalm 89:13, and I bring these just in support. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. And this is that unnotable guy from Ethan the Ezrahite. Okay, he wrote a song. The people who know Him, people who subjected themselves to the truth of God's Word, who've relied upon Him, this is their experience. Moses, David, this guy here, the sons of Korah, all of them who've poured out here. Because God is faithful and He's no respecter of persons. He'll do that for us as well. And then lastly here from the New Testament, Luke 1, 51 and 52, which says, He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from the thrones and has exalted those whom we humble. God does this for His honor and glory. Verse 16. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. He can't get away from this. He's seen the hand of God work. He's seen the hand of God move. And it doesn't just satisfy. He says it does it valiantly. What does that mean? It's a noble thing. When you see God's hand, you see the rightness of it, the timeliness of it. It's absolutely perfect. That's the only way that God does anything. You might say, yes, and there's an application to be made here. It's so much better. It so far exceeds anything that man could do. And I wrote out, here is God's right hand of power and strength again exalted. The strength and effectiveness and righteousness regarding the works of God. They're undeniable and they're consistently worthy of praise that is our God. A couple more verses. I will not die, he says. Feel like you're going to die sometimes in difficult times, do you not? I'll not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. Have you been there? Have you been in enough difficulty where all you could do was rely upon the Lord, and then you did that and it turned out to be sufficient? It was the best thing that you could do. You probably kicked yourself for saying, why didn't I just do this earlier? Save myself a lot of heartache. The psalmist here cries out, I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. Very important. Psalm 116, 8 and 9 says, for you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before you in the land of the living. Once again, and I think that's there's no author for that particular psalm. But he says that same thing. Remember, that's part of our praise package here that we talked about earlier when we were looking at the psalms that they use there, particularly around the rituals, the Jewish rituals. Or Habakkuk 1:12. Here the prophet Habakkuk comments on the Lord's use of the Chaldean Empire to attack and punish the southern kingdom of Israel. And we see this elsewhere in Scripture. But he says here, he will not die, you, O Lord. You have appointed them to judge, and you, O rock, have established them to correct. And I said earlier that sometimes difficulties come into our life in part because God is doing something in our life. He's taking us through a time there that's going to require faith, express faith, trust in Him. And we see that. This is sovereign God. Only He can do that. But what a joy it is, what a comfort it is to know, just to know, that God is in charge of it, whether we understand it or not. If we understand from Scripture, this could indeed be His way, and we're confident of that. It's the same experience Job had. He prayed and he prayed, and he had the disadvantage of, you know, those three guys coming and talking to him and giving their limited, you know, I think it was genuine, as best they knew. They meant well, but it was limited. And he knew better than to just rely upon them, because they were all about, no, you've got hidden sin. Okay, that's why all this happened to you. We're never told that, other than the fact that God glorified Himself. Job came out on the other side a better man than he was before he went through it. Right? We know that. Wow. Does he still do that? That's why I often share from time to time with the class that some of the most sobering words in Scripture come from Job there, when he says, and they've got this conversation going on between God and Satan, and God says, where have you been? He says, I've been down in the earth walking to and fro. He doesn't give the whole answer like Peter does, seeking whom I may devour. God knows that, right? So he answers it like Satan did say that. He says, well, have you considered my servant Job? He's saying, I know what you were doing. You were seeking whom you may devour. Have you considered my servant Job? What if he said, have you considered my servant Isaac? Ooh. You know what lays in store? What laid in store for him? That's right. Have you considered my servant Donna? Have you considered her? I'm going to offer her up. Yeah. It begs a sobering question, doesn't it? Can God do that with us? And would we still be praising Him? Would we still believe that He has the absolute best in store for us? Do we see it and its eternal value? Do we count the cost of what it really means to become Christ-like? To identify, as it says, with His death, even to the point, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not worthy of the kingdom of heaven? We forget those things. But a strong faith will take us to that place. A strong faith. And when we have that kind of faith, it eliminates much of the angst that we have over the things of this world that, quite frankly, will probably never come to pass anyway. But if they did, we have the promise of God. He will never leave us. He will never, ever forsake us. I will not die, he says. Psalm 73:28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good, the psalmist says here. Just knowing that I'm near him. I have made the Lord my refuge. Why? That I may escape all my troubles and trials? No. That I may tell of all your works. That I may tell of all your works. That's the purpose. That's what he discovered. His difficulty got his eyes off of his problem and upon what God was doing. And it's more important to talk about what God is doing than just the fact, as important as it is, that he fixed my problem or he took me to a place in my life that grew my faith. I'll tell of your works, a higher view of God than of man. Yeah. Psalm 107:22, let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works. Same phraseology. With how? With joyful singing. God is to be uplifted. Verse 18, this is our final verse. The Lord has disciplined me severely. Now he's going back and he's implementing here some more truth about what he went through, right? Here it is. Verse 18, the Lord disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. As one preacher says, only God, or specifically, only the Holy Spirit knows how to correct without wounding. Now, you and I sometimes, based upon our extensive Bible knowledge, sometimes think we can intervene into the depths of somebody's problems and whatever we say is the gospel. I tell you what, we better be mindful of what the Word and the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of a person, right? He has not given me over to death. The Lord has disciplined me severely. The Lord was doing that. It's hard to leave somebody in that place. And I'm talking about particularly in times of counseling when you're with someone and you kind of begin to see what's happening here. And there's more evidence that God's hand is in this and he's dealing with this person, you know, hardly, because that's what they need. I mean, coming at them with hard stuff. The pressure's on because they're not to the point of full faith over an issue. So if Moses is indeed the author of Psalm 118, as MacArthur says, and he notes, he says, this possibly refers to the incident in Meribah where Moses struck the rock. You remember what happened there? Because of Moses' position and the responsibility that he had, and he represented the will of the Lord for the people, and he disobeyed God. He was told to speak to the rock. And in his exasperation over a bunch of griping people whom you couldn't do enough for, he grabbed that pole and he whacked the rock, okay? That's not the example that God wanted. Do you remember what his punishment was for that? He said, if it relates to that, do you remember his punishment for doing that? And I might say just that. He was not allowed to enter into the promised land. He could go over and look from a mountaintop, but he could not go in. Are you kidding? Is God serious about the acts of leadership and the way they demonstrate their relationship to the Lord? I'm glad I'm on a much smaller scale, aren't you? But it shows us the mind of God. It shows us what's important to Him. Psalm 73:14, again, this is Asaph. I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. This is the experience of so many people of faith. Or Proverbs 3:11-12, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. And we see that quoted again, as you know, in Hebrews 12:5-6. Because that has not changed regarding God's character over disciplining his children. How can we avoid discipline? Well, it's a simple answer. Be obedient. Does that take every situation like this out of your life? Nope. Because he also corrects us, grows us, and provides discipline. Discipline, don't think of discipline in, just in terms of correcting some sin or something wrong. Think of it as growing, okay? We study Scripture because we discipline ourselves, right? To grow. It's a positive thing. Discipline in itself is a positive word. If you're in charge of discipline, you're in charge of not just correcting wrongdoers. You're in charge of helping people be the best that they can be in the Word. 2 Samuel 12. And I love the practical example here that we see with David, and we go back to this, but we're thinking in terms of how God implements this discipline. And this is the part where, of course, Nathan came into David and told him the story and said, "You are the man." And David responded with saying, "I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord." That's what David said. And this, according to Scripture, by application, was a genuine confession by David. He didn't say, "Now I know I've sinned, now get out." He didn't say that. And we don't know how much time transpired. We know it was almost a year before David got to this point after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. But he says this. And then Nathan says to him, "However, regarding the Lord's discipline, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall die." He first said, "The Lord's taken away your sin and you shall not die, but there's going to be consequences. There's going to be consequences." And we mentioned the child. We mentioned the fact later that he said the sword will never depart from your house. Never. His own son. And I used the scripture earlier. His own son tried to hunt him down and kill him. There are consequences. There is a payday someday. There is a principle of sowing and reaping in the Word of God. There is that. With all of that, we see the mercy of God. We see the mercy here. David should have died, right? He should have been executed. God showed mercy. We see it throughout Scripture, even in this time of the year that we celebrate. And we look at the Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, whatever, okay? But he looked at Mary, and he could have drug her to the council. And he could have said, "She's betrothed to me," which in essence was a marriage, "and she's pregnant, and it ain't me. Stone her to death." He could have done that, but there was mercy. God is a God of mercy and grace. And we'd have to admit, we look back over our life, and we look back over the things that we've done, and the longer you live, the more you'll have. But I pray you'll also have the grace to see that God has been merciful. He's hidden much of our sin, and He's extracted payment from us. He's done that. We know that He's paid our sin debt. Don't misunderstand me. Past, present, and future. The believers who will be before the judgment seat of Christ and not the great white throne, you're before Christ Himself. He's dealing primarily with rewards, but as we shared earlier, we'll give an account. The good and bad will be looked at. That changes the way we live our life, does it not? That changes our priorities in this life. Jeremiah 31:18, "I have surely heard Ephraim," or Israel, "grieving. You have chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God." That's what God wants for us. That's what He wants. So I end with a New Testament verse from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. And you say, "Well, what's all this about? Why is all this happening? Why is a psalmist going through this?" Well, he shared here his perspective on discipline in his life. Paul says to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11, 32, he says, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." That's exactly what a responsible earthly father does. That's why I got a spanking for walking out into the road after being told not to. It was for my own benefit. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son who believes. Lord, we're